Morning. Very warm welcome to you all. So, yeah, we're going to use this psalm to think a bit about salvation this morning. And partly we kind of work our way through the psalm and some of the key sections that it has, and then one or two digressions. And the direction of those digressions, I guess, may be fairly familiar to you because it's part of my ongoing project of trying to work out what a strong, positive Christianity means. So we'll think mainly about what is salvation, but then there's also some stuff about what God's like and what we're like. And some philosophers and theologians say those are the two most important questions in the world. God, who are you? And who am I? And it finishes with a response of praise. So, yeah, I mean, as has already been said, really, it's a psalm, it's a song, it's a poem. It's from the heart. It's attributed to David. May have been written by David, may be about David. And it is about what salvation feels like, not about the sort of the doctrine and the machinery of salvation. And it's bracketed by this line, "Praise the Lord, my soul." So it is essentially a song of praise, of praising God. Now, what is salvation? What is being saved? Quite often in our Christian tradition, in many Christian traditions, I think we have a tendency to sort of fixate on one bit of that. So there is the line in there, "The Lord forgives all your sins." And it's very easy for us to really get hung up on the idea of, you know, sin as breaking rules and going against what God has said. And also an idea that salvation is mainly about something after we die. It's all about kind of avoiding the bad place and ending up in the good place. And we're not quite sure what they're like, but it seems like a good idea. So if we're not careful, we can have a very reduced idea of what salvation might mean. That's just kind of divine life insurance or a kind of get out of hell free card for some time in the distant future. And if we're not careful, thinking like that also ends up with people, in a sense, with the best intentions, trying to show people how good God is. You know, if you keep following that track, you end up having to show that God's really by good by showing people that they're really bad and trying to frighten people into the arms of God. And that doesn't really seem like a very good way to go. So, as I've said several times, it's much more helpful and much more true if we understand sin in terms of relationship. Our relationship with God, our relationship with other people, our relationship with ourselves. And it's the brokenness in those relationships which is at the heart of sin. In relation to God, we call it idolatry, putting things that are not God in the God place. But, you know, that's really the heart of the problem. And heaven and hell, similarly, well, I think probably all Christians could agree that hell is life without God. Heaven, on the other hand, is life with God. But Christians don't all agree about what life without God means and looks like. Some traditions in the church would hold that, you know, some sort of indefinite existence without God is possible. Personally, that seems unlikely to me. I think one reason we don't really understand what life without God is like is because God is present in ways that we overlook in everything around us. God creates, he sustains all things. You know, so much of what's going on where it's easy to not see God, to overlook God's presence, is actually being created, continually recreated and sustained by God's presence and power right now. And if God ever does get to a point where he completely withdraws, then what can be left? Well, it doesn't seem to me that there can be anything left. So, what salvation looked like for the psalmist? In verse 3 to 5, it does have some idea of forgiveness of sins, but also, the psalmist says, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, which means buys you back out of death, crowns you with love and compassion. I'm not quite sure what that means, but I guess crowning is sort of a public act of recognition and affirmation. Satisfies your desires with good things. So just kind of running through those, thinking about not just what God has saved us from, but what God's saving us to, what God's saving us for. From sin, which, as I'm arguing, is mainly, if you like, about broken relationships and all the things that that go into that. So what are we being saved to? Forgiveness, which allows those relationships to be made right. Our relationship with God, our relationship with other people, our relationship with the whole of creation. If we're saved from sickness, that one's easier. Health, I guess, is or wholeness is the positive side of that. Saved from death to life. The crowning bit, so what's the opposite of that? Here's my best effort, a nagging sense of worthlessness into that sense of knowing God's love and compassion. Or to satisfaction and good things, the opposite, I guess, is our ordinary human desires that know no satisfaction. As it's sometimes said, pleasure is a good slave but a poor master. If all you do in life is try and feel good, then it turns out that things often go off track. So that's some sense of the, if you like, the breadth of the psalmist's idea of what salvation means. And another way, I guess, of looking at it is to say it sounds very much like life in the kingdom of God, life in the rule of God. And indeed, later on in the psalm, the psalmist does talk about the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Or as Paul says in Colossians, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. So there is that strong sense that salvation is about moving into God's kingdom, or living more fully in God's kingdom, or extending God's kingdom. Now, some of the things in that list, I guess, are easier to say, yes, I can see how that could happen. God can forgive my sins. Other things in that list, for example, heals all your diseases, clearly is not something that we experience completely, sometimes at all, right now. And, you know, so I guess the psalmist, you know, he's expressing his vision, his hope for the fulfillment of God's kingdom. But when he was writing it, you know, he was also not living in a world without disease or a world without illness or a world without death. He's looking, you know, you are here. God's created a good creation. Stuff's broken down. He's called out to a people, Israel, and then stepped into history, God's self, and then we're waiting for Jesus to come back and for God's restoration of all things. And we trust that in that restoration of all things, the future age to come, then those things will be true. But for the time being, we pray, as Jesus told his disciples, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's an ongoing work. Something that, you know, sometimes people say it's now, but not yet. We're the first fruits have come, but the whole harvest has not. We're living in that awkward in-between time. So that's a little bit about what the psalmist sees of salvation. Let's look a little bit at what the psalmist sees that God is like. And the transition into that is the psalmist points out that God's made his ways known to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. You know, so this is, we don't know exactly when this is written. It's certainly hundreds of years before Jesus, maybe up to 1,000 years before. But even then, you know, it's written within that that Israel tradition, and think some of the key points. So the psalmist is singling out Moses. Moses encounters God in the burning bush initially, where God reveals God's own name to Moses, and then helps Moses through that great saving exercise that starts with Passover, and then the whole people of Israel drawn out of slavery in Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, making their way through the wilderness, receiving God's direct revelation of will in the commandments, being fed with manna in the desert. So, and so it goes. Even without knowing anything specifically about Jesus, the psalmist has seen God's character revealed in his work, his ongoing relationship with the people of Israel. And based on that, the psalmist has built up an understanding of what God must be like. And so that big chunk in the middle of the psalm, the psalmist goes through, and it's all kind of his checklist of all of these qualities of God that he's discerned. God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounds in love, will not always accuse, will not harbor anger, doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, has great love, removed our transgressions, has compassion like a father, and knows how we are formed. So you get a lot of that. You know, we talked at the very beginning of this series, one of the main things that Jewish poetry does is to play around with the same idea, to chew it over and find different ways of expressing it. And that seems to be very much what the psalmist is doing here, painting this picture of the Lord who abounds in love and has great love, for example. You might break these down or group them in different ways. This is my attempt at them. He has compassion like a father, and there's many aspects of that compassion. His compassion and gracious. He knows how we're formed, so he's sympathetic. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He's slow to anger. He doesn't harbor anger. He won't always accuse. And I guess something that easily stands out to us looking back on it from a sort of post-cross perspective, he has removed our transgressions. But remember, you know, this is a long time before Jesus. The writer of the psalm is still aware that God is in the business of sorting out sin. And I guess for him that manifests much more in the sort of temple system and sacrifice and so on. We might locate it more in Jesus' life and death and resurrection. But that's the business that God's always been in. So he has this picture of what God is like. As you read that, you find one or two places where the psalmist talks about those things specifically in relation to those who fear the Lord. And so I just wanted to pick that up for a moment. And it parallels things like keep his covenant, obey his precepts. And again, you know, there are some elements in particular Christian traditions who say, you know, when this says fear the Lord, really you should be afraid of God. Doesn't even Jesus say, as recorded in Matthew, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but not the soul. Be afraid of the one, that is God, who can destroy them both. You know, there you are, you should be afraid. But even then, the point of that was Jesus telling them not to be afraid of human powers and authorities. He's sending out his disciples. In the very next verse, he says, aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Or as the Apostle John says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love dries out fear because fear has to do with punishment. So I think it's much more true and helpful. Very often, if you go right back to the first reference to the fear of the Lord in the Bible, it basically means there's no true religion. Here are people who are indifferent to God. And so the fear of the Lord is definitely something about respect for God, about honouring God, and about orienting ourselves in relation to God. But I don't think it should be that sort of fear that anticipates punishment, the fear that anticipates uncertainty. I've shown this picture a few times, talking about God being our reference point. God's like the compass for our life. And so if you want to look at it in that sense, then the fear of the Lord is using God as our reference, trying to orient our life and our actions and our values in relation to God, and letting other things flow from that, our thoughts and values and principles, and ultimately lead to our behavior, which rules sometimes try and form a hedge around. On the other hand, the psalm moves on then to reflect a little on what we're like. Mortals, the psalmist says, are like grass, you know, quite famous lines. They flourish, they're gone, and are forgotten. God, on the other hand, is everlasting, loving, righteous, faithful to his people. God is enthroned, God rules over all. Obviously, partly that's there for the contrast, to say, you know, isn't God great, extraordinary, powerful, so much beyond us? But I think it can also be quite helpful, I suppose, for us to reflect on our own limitations. I don't know if you do this, but sometimes I'll sit in a graveyard, look out, read the gravestones, and there's obviously, you know, there's an unhelpful and morbid way of doing that. But for me, it's just a reminder that I'm not God. You know, whatever I do, I'm not going to save the world. Whatever I do, you know, I'm going to die at some point before too long. And, you know, there's a limit on even what God is asking of me. You know, there's a limit to what I can do, what I can achieve. And if I can live in that consciousness of both the opportunity and the limitations, then that's sort of a better place perhaps to work from. That's partly because of my character. You know, my tendency would be to try and solve everything, to sort everything out, which is beyond the possibility of any human being. On a related note, I don't know if you picked up on this verse when we looked at Genesis 3 last week, but there's that line where in the Genesis narrative, God says that Adam and Eve have to go out of the garden so that they can't eat the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. And it seems like kind of a strange thing, but you know, here's one version of what might be going on there is perhaps if, you know, literally or metaphorically, Adam and Eve had not only eaten from the tree of good and evil and, you know, become aware of both God and going against God, and that become part of who they were, maybe at that point, if they'd also eaten the tree of life, they would have got stuck forever in that position, stuck forever in that state. Paul explores as a metaphor in some other places, not quite in this context, about how death is also a limit on things. So, for example, marriage ends at death, ownership ends at death. There are various things where death draws a solid line. So he likens it, for example, to baptism, to death, and after that there's this radical change. So there's perhaps a way of seeing what's going on there. You know, death is not all bad. Death is part of God's renewal project. It's the line in the sand at which point God says, so far and no more. And it's perhaps no coincidence that in John's revelation, as we see the future city of God, that image of kind of what God's new age might look like, that the tree of life is there and available again to God's people. So my dad died of motor neurone disease, and he died when he was about my age. And a lot of people prayed for him, and he wasn't healed, he died. And someone had a picture they shared with my mother just after he died. They said they saw this stick man sort of dancing with joy. And I think there was something in there about how we hope to be healed. We hope to come into this fullness of God's salvation. But we didn't expect to have to die in order to do so. But it seems that in God's economy, that is part of the plan. And even Jesus is not spared death. He passes into death, but death can't hold him. And I guess that's the hope that we also hold to, that salvation is all those things now, but also so much more in the future. The psalm ends with that symphony of praise. Praise you, his angels, his mighty ones, the heavenly host, and all of God's works join together to praise him. And returns to the very first line, praise the Lord, my soul. So I'll leave you with those contrasts from the middle of the psalm. And, you know, maybe, or I think Joe's going to suggest some other things we'll reflect on as well. But those are some of the questions that occurred to me. Not only what do you want to thank God for, but also maybe there are some areas of this where, you know, you're aware that you want more, or that there's more that you think God has for people you know. And, you know, salvation is not once and done. It's a continual process. God's at work in us, transforming, changing, renewing. And part of, you know, why do we come together as church? To spur one another on, to encourage one another. So let's do some of that as well.